the World Congress of Faiths, WCF. During the First World War, Sir Francis Younghusband, imperialist and adventurer, who in 1903 invaded Tibet, wiped out its entire army and then became a mystic, wrote appeals for a new world order. A religious basis, he insisted, was essential for the new world order. It was to that end that he founded World Congress of Faiths in 1936 London. While in the early years the World Congress of Faiths was almost the only place where such meetings took place, today the idea of interfaith fellowship has spread across the world. According to the WCF website, quote, many religious bodies now have staff appointed for interfaith dialogue. There is a general welcome for interreligious cooperation in peace and humanitarian projects. Interfaith dialogue has become a concern for the many rather than a dream of a few. It has been said that the future of the world depends upon peace between religions. The World Congress of Faiths arranges a variety of conferences, meetings, retreats, visits, and group travel. All these provide occasions to learn what others believe, what they think about life today, and how they pray, meditate, and worship. Some meetings are of special interest to teachers or to health and social workers. WCF also provides a chance for members of local interfaith groups to meet people from different parts of the country and the world who share their concern. The World Congress of Faiths believes that understanding between people of different religions is important for good community relations, for moral and spiritual renewal, and for world peace. WCF, by its educational work, encourages interfaith understanding and cooperation at all levels of society. WCF is a member of the Interfaith Network, United Kingdom, and works with other interfaith organizations in Britain and across the world. WCF has helped to establish the International Interfaith Center at Oxford. It has good relations with many faith communities, and members of the executive of WCF are drawn from all major religious communities in Britain. End quote. Following World War I, Rudolf Otto, author of Idea of the Holy, was inspired to attempt the creation of an interreligious league as a parallel to the League of Nations. Otto referred to a book by Professor Norman Bentwich called The Religious Foundation of Internationalism, in which Bentwich expounded in detail the idea of a League of Religions. According to Marcus Braybrook, quote, at a subsequent meeting, Bentwich said the idea had a long history. Leibniz had propounded it, and so had Rousseau. Then, quite independently, on April 4, 1943, Dr. George Bell, the Bishop of Chichester, spoke in the House of Lords of the acceptance of an absolute law with a common ethos to be secured in the dealings of nations with each other, and of an association between the international authority and representatives of the living religions of the world. The bishop was subsequently invited to submit his proposal to the executive of WCF. In a letter dated April 17, 1943, recognizing that the League of Nations lacked a supporting religious body, he wrote, my idea was whether there could be some group officially recognized of representatives of all religions. The WCF executive asked Dr. Bell to set up a private committee to examine the proposal in detail and to report back. The committee included Lord Perth, late Secretary General of the League of Nations, Lord Samuel, Sir S. Runganadhan, Indian High Commissioner, Baron Palmsterna, and M. Moeen al-Arab, Secretary of the Royal Egyptian Embassy in London. After several meetings, it was unanimously agreed to ask WCF to circulate the Three Faith Declaration on World Peace. The American Three Faith Declaration had been issued in October 1943 over some 140 signatures of authoritative leaders of the Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish communities. The declaration proclaimed, 1. That the moral law must govern the world order. 2. That the rights of the individual must be assured. 3. That the rights of the oppressed, weak, or colored peoples must be protected. 4. That the rights of minorities must be secured. 5. That international institutions to maintain peace with justice must be organized. 6. That international economic cooperation must be developed. 7. That a just social order within each state must be achieved. End quote. At the time, the proposal failed to garner the support of a sufficient number of Christian leaders to go any further. Yet we see within the World Congress of Faith's declaration the same ideology that guides the world Christian movement. The possibility of this being mere coincidence begs credibility. In 1953, a member of the World Congress of Faiths, Heather McConnell, met with R.C. Roper, Executive Vice President of the World Parliament of Religions. The original parliament had not achieved anything further than gathering the world's religions leaders at the Chicago Exposition in 1893. In February 1952, a permanent organization for the World Parliament of Religions was founded at the Presbyterian Labor Temple in New York in order to work with the United Nations to stop war and the causes of war and to extend a more abundant life among all the peoples of the earth. In 1960, Juliet Hollister, the wife of a New York attorney, had a vision for a world in which the many religious traditions would come together for dialogue rather than conflict. One day, while attending a dinner party, she met a cousin of Eleanor Roosevelt who introduced her to the former First Lady. Hollister brought to the meeting architectural plans for a building with wings representing the six major world's religions, libraries for learning, and a central pool and flame for meditation and prayer. Roosevelt saw the power of the vision immediately. "You must meet religious and political leaders from around the world. I will write letters of introduction for you," she told Hollister. She wrote an endorsement for the project. "May this greatly needed temple of understanding come into realization soon, for our world surely needs the inspiration and leadership of such a spiritual United Nations." Quote, "That year, Juliet and her young son Dickerman, age 11, set out around the world to enlist support from such luminaries as President Nasser, Anwar el Sadat, President Nehru, Pope John the 23rd, and Albert Schweitzer, who wrote back, "Come at once, and I will send a canoe." The response was overwhelming. "My hopes and prayers are with you in the realization of the great temple of understanding, which has a profound significance. The spirit burns in many flames," Dr. Schweitzer wrote in the travelogue. In the December 1962 issue of Life magazine, the feature article was Juliet Hollister's wonderful obsession to draw people together to build a movement embracing all faiths. The organization received approximately $10,000 in currencies from all over the world. It seemed that the idea to achieve understanding and harmony among the people of the world's religions had a universal appeal. Thus, the first grassroots movement of international interfaith work in North America by a non-denominational organization was begun. End quote. The temple initially opened an office in Washington, D.C., and began organizing local conferences. In 1968, the first Spiritual Summit Conference was held in Calcutta, India. Many influential religious leaders attended, including Catholic theologian Thomas Merton, who stated, "My dear brothers and sisters, we are already one. What we have to discover is what we already are." During the Calcutta conference, Hollister met a young Tibetan woman whose brother was the 14th Dalai Lama. Listening to the conference by radio, the Dalai Lama was impressed with the concept of the Temple of Understanding and extended an invitation to Hollister to visit his home in Dharamsala. Mrs. Hollister met the Dalai Lama before leaving India and asked him for support. Later he wrote to her, "I appreciate any organization or individual people who sincerely make an effort to promote harmony between humanity and particularly harmony between the various religions. I consider it very sacred work and very important work." Since that time, the Dalai Lama has called Mrs. Hollister his mother. In 1970, Spiritual Summit Conference II was held in Geneva. The Temple of Understanding had established its reputation as an international interfaith organization. Institutions of higher learning such as Harvard Divinity School, Princeton Theological Seminary, and Cornell University began approaching the temple to organize conferences. This was a time when the impact of Eastern religious traditions on the West was on the rise. Quote, "Because of the Temple of Understanding's international reputation, it was able to create a platform for East to meet West. Many not as well-known religious teachers came to the U.S. for these conferences and then set up their own centers, such as Korgiam Trungpa in Colorado, Sri Chitrabhanu in New York, Joseph Campbell joined the board during this time, and Alan Watts gave lectures for the organization. Although the organization had bought land near Washington, D.C., the priority turned to programs. As the price of materials rose as well, the hope of ever building an actual temple became less and less likely. End quote. In 1975, the Temple of Understanding held Spiritual Summit 5 at the Episcopal Cathedral of St. John the Divine, New York City, headquarters for the Very Reverend James Parks Morton. The Cathedral of St. John the Divine is a hotbed of New Age religious philosophy. For a time, it served as the headquarters for the Temple of Understanding. Renowned New Ager Gene Houston, as executive director for Spiritual Summit 5, engaged an international group of religious leaders including Pierre Vilyant Khan, the Sufi teacher, Frederick Frank, author and artist, the Omoto religion from Japan, and for the first time, a Native American representation. Quote, Summit 5 culminated in a conference at the United Nations due to the support of Secretary General U Thant. He wrote, I wholeheartedly commend the idea which inspires the Temple of Understanding. I hope that your efforts to bring about better understanding between individuals and nations at a religious level may be entirely successful. Among the panel of speakers was Mother Teresa, the first time that a woman represented a religious tradition at the UN. Her words have been part of our heritage ever since. Let us prove to the whole world that we are one. Let us be one in love to the poorest of poor. This turning point in the history of the Temple of Understanding was also the first time that the UN allowed representatives of religions to speak on UN soil. As an interfaith organization, the Temple had finally been acknowledged by the UN as a valid NGO member due to the hard work of Argentinian Friar Luis Dolan, our UN representative. End quote. In 1984, the Temple of Understanding returned to St. John the Divine Cathedral for Spiritual Summit 6. The Dalai Lama gave the keynote address to a full cathedral audience of some 10,000. The Temple of Understanding states, quote, A new era had dawned. Suddenly, the concept of promoting interreligious dialogue became a much sought-after way to peace. The fears of losing the integrity of each religious tradition by critics gave way to the realization that a global, multi-religious, interracial, gender-inclusive, and independent organization held the promise of international peace, not an eradication of religious differences. As Dr. Karen Singh, former ambassador to the United States from India, and now the chairman of the board, said at Summit 6, What interfaith seeks to do is to not allow religion to fall back into confrontational modes, into contemporary crusades and jihads, rather to move onwards to a new level of interfaith harmony and understanding. End quote. In 1985, James Parks Morton, Dean of the Cathedral of St. John the Divine, became president of the Temple of Understanding. In 1988, in partnership with Global Forum of Spiritual and Parliamentary Leaders for Human Survival, he guided the temple to an unprecedented conference at Oxford, England, in which parliamentarians, scientists, and religious leaders were brought together. One leader was Orrin Lyons, representing the Native American tradition, who said, All things are bound together. All things connect. Whatever befalls the earth, befalls also the children of the earth. There was made a video of the event, which includes Mother Teresa and the Dalai Lama. The Temple of Understanding was also instrumental in bringing into existence the North American Interfaith Network, NAIN, an association of local, regional, national, and international interfaith organizations, interreligious offices of denominational bodies, and faith communities and educational institutions. Representatives of the temple were also present at the Chicago 93 World's Parliament of Religions Conference that marked the 100th anniversary of the interfaith movement. The advancement toward melding religion and government was greatly aided in 1995 when the United Nations organization asked the Temple of Understanding to host the 50th anniversary of its founding and to organize two interfaith services, which were held at the Cathedral of St. John the Divine. The temple brought together leaders of the world's religions to offer prayers and invited artists from around the world to bring their gifts of music, poetry, and dance. These were the first interfaith services ever to open a UN summit-level meeting. a documentation of this event aired on PBS. Quote, in September of 1997 and 1998, the Temple of Understanding with the Interfaith Center of New York, James Parks Morton's new interfaith organization, gave an interfaith prayer service for the work of the General Assembly and the Secretary General of the UN at St. Bartholomew Church. With help from the joint UN representative of the Interfaith Center of New York and the Temple of Understanding, Bawa Jain, a program at the UN called A Season of Nonviolence, commemorating the lives of Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King, was also put together. Various speakers shared their wisdom, such as Arun Gandhi, the grandson of Mahatma Gandhi, and Jesse Jackson, who said, Dr. King and Gandhi, like Jesus, believe that at our core we are children of God, that we count. In 1996, the Temple of Understanding held the first Juliet Hollister Awards dinner, at which Her Majesty Queen Nur al-Hussein of Jordan said, as believers, we all have an opportunity and moral obligation to recognize our spiritual common ground, to rise above our differences, to combat prejudice and intolerance. James Parks Morton and Swami Satchidananda were also awardees the first year. In 1998, the second Juliet Hollister Awards dinner featured H.H. the Dalai Lama, Mary Robinson, UN Commissioner for Human Rights, and Maestro Ravi Shankar as awardees. An event was held in June 1998 to present the award to Henry Luce III, a respected philanthropist and longtime supporter of the Temple of Understanding. Although the temple was never built in a physical form, it has been created as a virtual temple on the Internet for interfaith dialogue. End quote. Although the physical structure for the Temple of Understanding was never built, the Temple of Understanding as an organization is among the most important elements behind the blending of religious and political forces for the common causes of world peace, environmental concerns, and the eradication of poverty. Prior to the efforts by the temple, religion was relegated to little more than an outside advisory role tolerated by governments largely influenced by secular humanism. What the Temple of Understanding has managed to accomplish is the joining of religious and political forces for the establishment of a global community. As much as any single entity, it has laid the groundwork for the global religio-political force which Scripture prophesies will result in the rise of Antichrist and the false prophet. The Temple of Understanding was a major force in creating the Global Forum on Environment and Development, held in Moscow in January 1990. At Global Forum, then-Senator Al Gore, Democrat, Tennessee, shared the platform with oceanographer Jacques Cousteau and USSR environmentalist Alexei V. Yablokov to speak on the state of the environment. Working closely with the United Nations, the temple has received the endorsement of Robert Mueller, former Assistant Secretary General of the UN, who is a member of the temple's advisory board. In 1995, along with Juliet Hollister, Mueller was awarded the first Eleanor Roosevelt Award for profound contributions to humanity by the Center for International Dialogue. Robert Mueller was a mentor of Jay Gary, a major link between the New Age teachings of Mueller and today's neo-evangelical leaders. Gary is the founder of the Global Service Office, which is the parent organization of Bimillennial Global Interaction Network, BEGIN, whose letterhead bore the name of Robert Mueller. Gary called Mueller a key person in that organization's bimillennial plans. In 1978, Gary went to serve with Ralph D. Winter's U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena, California. It is J. Gary who developed USCWM's Perspective Study Program for World Evangelization. Under Gary's headship, the Perspectives course became an eclectic mix of writings gleaned from extreme ends of the philosophical spectrum. The course became a platform for ecumenism and liberation theology to infiltrate the missions movements of previously evangelical organizations. As we've said, the Perspectives program is at the heart of the World Christian Movement's evangelization efforts, being utilized by thousands of churches, Christian educational establishments, and missions organizations worldwide. From 1986 to 1989, Gary worked for Campus Crusade for Christ as a consultant in communications and research for their New Life 2000 program, focusing mostly on their worldwide student network. At the same time, he worked as a consultant and congress planner with the Lausanne Movement. He was instrumental in bringing to pass the Luzanne-sponsored Global Consultation on World Evangelization by AD 2000 and Beyond, GCOWE. In a list of books offered for sale by Gary's Bimillennial Research Report for March-April 1992, Gary endorsed Robert Mueller's The Birth of a Global Civilization, calling it an inspiring look at our emerging global system, including new global human rights, global networking, global core curriculum, and global celebrations culminating in the year 2000. Gary claims to have broken off relations with Mueller, mainly because he didn't want to cause others to stumble. But stumble over what? Mueller's flagrant New Age beliefs and associations? At no time has Gary apologized to the Christian community for bringing attention to Mueller's thoughts, nor has he disowned Mueller's New Age teachings. In an address to Christian leaders in 1993, Gary promoted various movements that were calling for either increased evangelization efforts and/or concerted plans for celebration of the advent of the third millennium. A number of the books he cited are clearly New Age. One, New Age gurus David Spangler's and William Irwin Thompson's Reimagination of the World, a critique of the New Age science and popular culture, Gary called one of the best. This book is blatantly New Age and anti-Christ in the truest sense. The concept of Christ is applied to enlightenment rather than to Jesus alone. Here are some examples. Quote, "The Christ as presented in most mainstream churches has little to do with nature and the earth, and little to do with the world in its wholeness. We have made the Christ into a particle, as opposed to a wave confining its incarnation to a particular moment in history, to a particular person who is a man, to a particular species, and to a particular set of revelations. Where is the Christ that is revealing itself and incarnating now? Where is the Christ in nature and in the earth? Where is the feminine Christ? Therefore, the cosmic Christ is the Christ that is freed from a particular historical event. It is active throughout the whole range of time. It is active in each of us, whether we are Christians or not. And it holds the promise that we can each be incarnations of the sacred. It reveals its feminine side and the side that is beyond gender. It is present within nature. It is the spirit of sacredness within the earth and within the whole cosmos. It is as present in other faith traditions, including many of those we call pagan, as it is in Christianity, and sometimes it seems to me that it is more present in other religious understandings than in some of the Christian denominations whose attitudes and actions betray the compassionate, universal, and loving qualities of the Christ.
Jesus is a sacred child who fulfills all aspects of the myth. However, I believe that the myth of the sacred child is the story of the Christ no matter the culture or the time in which it has appeared. Christianity is only one of many retellings of this story, the myth made flesh in a particular way. We are what I call co-incarnates. Ultimately, only one thing really incarnates, and that is the multiverse itself. Or we might say that only God incarnates. Everything else is an aspect of the incarnation. Or we could say, we are all co-incarnating the ground of all being.
From an inner perspective, too, the New Age is the emergence of a cosmic crossroads, an intersection between the patterns of this world and larger roads winding through the cosmos. This intersection releases qualities or energies that have not been available to this world before, qualities that I can sense but that I cannot describe. The sacred child that embodies these qualities, which carry cosmic resonances, is also an expression of the cosmic Christ and is the bearer of new revelation and of the next step in the continually unfolding Christ event upon this world. End quote. This, then, is a writing that J. Gary, whose influence in the U.S. Center for World Mission and its Perspectives course was considerable, calls the best. Currently, Gary is engrossed in work for Celebration 2000 to develop methods for the whole world to celebrate the year 2000 in honor of Jesus. But which Jesus? The sacred child incarnation of the cosmic Christ? Count me out. Gary's celebration of the millennium is promoted to include joint efforts with non-Christian religions. His desire is to celebrate a sustainable peace and a nurturing environment. Gary's New Age leanings are evident in many of his writings and speeches. in a message entitled The Power of AD 2000 Mega Images, Gary endorses the authors of The Universe Story, Brian Swim and Thomas Berry, who propose that a new story of the future will provide a harmony between man and nature that will eclipse the old creation story. Quoting Gary, "You know, up until the 1500s, it was the creation story, from Genesis to Apocalypse, that was our cultural agreement. It was the agreed-upon story that gave civilization and life meaning. But since that year, and since that time, the authority of that story eroded. Others have tried to, human stories, have tried to replace God's story, and without success, partial stories. These authors propose a new story of our beginnings and our endings, a new story that will provide harmony between the human family and the whole earth. Their story is epic, sweeping. It's a story, a parable, and it goes from the primer of the flaring forth of the universe eons ago to the creation of galaxies and supernovas and galaxies to the earth, to the emergence of human life, to the development of classic civilization, and looks into the future." End quote. First of all, human life did not emerge, a term used for Darwinian evolution. Man is a unique being created in the image and likeness of God. Woman was taken from man's side. Neither emerged. Second, the new story of our beginnings that Swim and Berry propose include Darwinian evolution, witchcraft, and worship of Gaia, Mother Earth. The book is flagrantly New Age mysticism, and Gary tells Christians that this new story is epic, sweeping, and attributes to it many other virtues. J. Gary is a major avenue of infiltration by New Age interfaith ideology into the neo-evangelical camp. His adoption by Campus Crusade for Christ, and especially the U.S. Center for World Mission, his influence on the Perspectives course, and his continued acceptance by today's major Christian leaders in their endorsement of the Celebration 2000 efforts are no small things. Because of J. Gary's influence over the past two decades, millions of Christians are being influenced through their churches' missions programs to adopt a globalist environmentalist worldview. Increasingly, secular humanism is on the wane. A reemergence of spirituality is taking hold among the leaders of the world. We have already seen how the UN wishes to influence the global community with a religious political effort to save the earth, and the World Christian Movement appeals for cooperation with the UN's efforts toward globalism. So while there remains entrenched in many governmental organizations a dwindling cadre of secular humanists bent on fighting against the new spirituality, they are finding themselves at odds with a rushing tide of religious fervor. The new spirituality is being sanctioned and even promoted within government institutions. The organization that has been in the forefront of religious political cooperation is the UN. We have been led to believe that the UN is atheistic at its core. This is because of the influence of the former USSR, who for years manipulated the organization for many of its socialist purposes. Yet for decades, the UN has had an undercurrent of spirituality operative at a low-key level. Luis M. Dolan, CP, a Roman Catholic priest, is Emeritus UN representative for the Temple of Understanding. He has worked with the UN as head of an NGO, non-governmental organization, as a consultant, and as a religious advisor for over 30 years. He has also worked on religious and interreligious programs in over 85 countries. Dolan affirms that the UN is, at its core, a spiritual organization. Writing on Development and Spirituality, Personal Reflections of a Catholic, Dolan states, quote, "My research and work with members of the UN Diplomatic Corps, NGOs, and international civil servants convinced me that sooner or later we would have to address the key issue of spirituality and development, religion and development. I saw that there was a great deal to learn from the wisdom and political vision of the UN's founders in making development the central focus of a global organization whose purposes included maintaining peace and security, developing friendly relations among nations, achieving international cooperation, and being a center for harmonizing the actions of nations to attain these ends. Coming to a religious perspective on the UN, I will make the general comment that, theologically, The UN has given the world new insights into what in several religions is called the kingdom of God. These new insights come from the fact that in the UN, all nations have a home. And even though it is a political home to formulate laws and propose forms of legal cooperation, the UN still offers a view of what is possible if there are united nations. This information can provide what is called by some Christian theologians a view of the signs of the times, i.e., how God is working in the world today. If this material were compiled in a treatise on spirituality and development as seen at work in UN documents, conferences, committee meetings, etc., it would lead to a new insight into the kingdom of God. I believe that the UN offers us the first scripture written by communities rather than by a single inspired author. This scripture is the composite of all the basic documents of the UN, starting with the charter and including the relatively recent agenda for development. All the plans of action, declarations, and conventions agreed on through 51 years. The frequent conferences, the unique symposia or consultations of UNESCO, UNDP, UNITAR, etc. It is a scripture because beyond all politics, and perhaps even because of all politics, we have for the first time a compilation of inspired documents dealing with nearly all the problems that affect living organisms. All documents are couched in UN jargon, i.e., legal terms for an international political audience, but the voices of the people are there, and these are signs of the times for all who believe that God is continuing to speak to us today. The UN has also given us the first global forum, a venue in which all problems can be addressed. A simple study of the titles and sequence of UN conferences since 1945 will undoubtedly show this. The annual documents produced by the UN bring us up to date on the global voices of God. The UN Meditation Room and the Minute of Silent Prayer or Meditation at the beginning of each UN General Assembly place the greatest gathering of nations under the symbol of silent prayer or meditation, in the words of Euthant. The UN is where moral and ethical issues are being brought one after the other to the world organization. The UN is creating codes of ethics and conduct, one of the greatest being the Charter itself. The UN extends the power of our hearts and souls. The UN thus has become a cathedral where we can worship what is best in each other. Little by little, a planetary prayer book is being composed at the UN by an increasingly united humanity seeking its oneness. Knowing this spiritual side of the UN led Euthant to say that the most significant event of our times was the signing of the UN Charter. This spiritual side of development, and therefore of the UN, was clearly stated by Mr. Joao da Costa, Executive Secretary of UNCSTD, the UN Conference on Science and Technology for Development in 1979. Development must be total, i.e., it must transcend the purely economic domain to include the social, cultural, political, and spiritual dimensions. End quote. It is true that although the UN has had a strong undercurrent of spirituality almost from the beginning, in its practical working out of its agenda, it has operated rather as an irreligious, certainly unchristian, political body. But spirituality does not necessarily include religiosity. Secular humanism is just as spiritual as any religion. In truth, every human philosophy is spiritual at its core. Dolan believes that spirituality in all its forms must eventually be recognized as the guiding force behind global governance. Quote, another issue that has recently come to the consciousness of the UN is the concept of global governance. It is a question that naturally arises because of the nascent global civil society. Global governance is portrayed as essentially a civil ideal. It will not work, though, unless it is also presented as a religious ideal. End quote. Dolan continues by suggesting that what is needed to guide the UN in its spiritual quest is a Catholic voice, working in unison with all the religions of the world. He further states, quote, I believe that the theological context for this process should be how the Catholic Church is trying to work for the coming kingdom of God and what it needs to be more kingdom-oriented. how the mystery of the incarnation can become a true human universal, reaching and benefiting all 5 billion people in the world, and how this search of the Catholic Church can become incarnated in different parts of the world. End quote. Dolan is not some obscure priest whose influence is minimal either in his church or at the UN. He has been working for 3 decades as a Roman Catholic religious advisor to the UN and as a member of a UN-recognized non-governmental organization for over 3 decades. The religious-political aspiration of the Roman Catholic Church is to establish the visible kingdom of God on earth under papal rule. We are not far from seeing this come to pass. Quote, I still believe that before the 21st century begins, we need a Congress on syncretism in which the participants will not be just members of the hierarchy, leaders from different religions, theologians, academicians, but representatives of the common folk who in their daily devotional life may be practicing syncretism and irenicism, peaceful cooperation, even though they do not even know the meaning of the concepts, much less fathom the depth of its consequences. We need in that Congress to ask questions such as, what is syncretism today? Is syncretism a natural consequence of living in a secularized world? Should we see the adoption of different forms of Christianity by indigenous peoples with their veneration of ancestors and their love of nature as a form of syncretism? Who is God and who is Jesus? What does incarnation mean for 5 billion people? What does the fundamental principle put forward at the World Day of Prayer for Peace in Assisi, to be together to pray but not to pray together, mean in today's stage of interreligious dialogue? What is the connection between prayer and or meditation and the deepening of the sense of the ultimate reality? Let no one fear the supernatural power of such a conference on syncretism. It will deepen each one's faith and allow all to enter more deeply into the heart of the other. Above all, it will give an essential element to the future world order that only religions can give. End quote. There is no doubt that both the UN and the Roman Catholic Church are working for a new world order of global governance. It wasn't the social and economic problems of communism per se that caused the Pope to undermine the stability of the USSR during the 80s. The USSR had to be rendered impotent to resist the move toward a religious political globalism. The USSR was never intended to last. I recognized this back in the 60s. The problem has never really been conquest by the USSR. The problem has always been internationalism under the spiritual leadership of the papacy, the kingdom of God on earth. Under the heading, a program that offers one model for religion and world order, Dolan states, quote, The last point of this paper is an offering of the Catholic Church's program to prepare and celebrate the new millennium. The program is contained in an apostolic letter of Pope John Paul II to members of the Catholic Church. I believe this letter can be a starting point for the elaboration of an interreligious model on religion and world order. He emphasizes the need for forms of dialogue with different religions, which he calls circles of dialogue and salvation. This program is, of course, a Catholic one. For it to be used in a more international and interreligious context, it will have to be coupled with programs from other religions and UN agencies. The program does, though, help people see how to move toward religion and world order. End quote. Is Dolan alone in his assessment of a coming cooperative effort between religion and a new world order? Not at all. There are myriad organizations working toward that same goal, particularly through the UN as NGOs, through the media, and through multinational corporate enterprise. Global Education Associates, GEA, is one whose goal sounds much like that proposed by Dolan. Quote, From its beginning, GEA has included multi-religious perspectives and dialogue as a strong aspect of its vision, strategies, and programs. The current Religion and World Order program continues and builds on this history. Launched in 1991, RWOP involves men and women from diverse religious traditions in contributing toward the cooperative development of a shared global ethic and more just, humane, and ecologically responsive global system. Participants in the program are engaged in multi-religious analysis of existing global systems and the development of visions and strategies for more humane and effective global systems. the program aims to link human and institutional resources within religious communities with each other and with civil society and UN agencies in collaborative research, education, leadership training, and social and economic development initiatives at local, national, and transnational levels. End quote. Secular humanism as a guiding philosophy for mankind is on its way out. In its place will be a hybrid spirituality based upon a common consensus of what best benefits mankind in the New World Order. Because of man's spiritual diversity, the only spirituality that can guide the New World Order must be syncretistic, blending the wisdom of man as revealed in all his religions. The question arises, what will become of those who resist the new global spirituality and or insist that there is really only one way to God? Would they be allowed to voice their treasonous beliefs, thus risking the security of the world's unity? Barring the development of any other international body, the UN is the best human agency for implementing the world's religious political alliance and enforcing compliance to its tenets. Almost since its inception, the desire of the UN for a united religious community has been in evidence. The UN Meditation Room was created under the guidance of Secretary General Dag Hammarskjöld in the 50s and is dedicated to all the world's religions as a place for meditation or prayer. The symbolism of the UN Meditation Room is explained on by David Wilcock, a New Age channeler and interpreter of dreams. He and his friends strongly suggest that he is the reincarnation of Edgar Cayce. Thus, knowledge of occult symbolism is essential to his work. Says Wilcock about the UN Meditation Room, quote, "The room itself is built in the shape of a truncated pyramid, which is certainly a sacred shape, as a function of pyramidal geometry. This truncated pyramid shape was worked into the mural in several different places, as was the full pyramid with capstone as well. We can also see that the geometric form of the altar in the center of the room is preserved in the mural through rectangles that are of the same size and proportion. The very geometric and colorful mural helps to organize the meditator's visual centers with sacred geometry. Music piped into the room helps to organize the meditator's mind. And last but not least, what is that big stone altar doing in the middle of the room? Would you be surprised if we said that it was a piece of naturally magnetic metal or magnetite, and indeed the largest natural piece of magnetite ever mined? Would you be more surprised that its foundation goes straight into the bedrock of the earth underneath the floor of the room? Obviously, the architects of the UN Meditation Room had it down to a science. A minor grid line not visible on the Becker-Hagens map directly overlies Geneva, Switzerland, so that satisfies the global energetic location requirements. Some occult sciences postulate that there are magnetic grids that blanket the earth, forming areas of intense effects on human consciousness as well as gravity. We have the proper room structure, the proper visual structure, and the proper musical structure. We then have a gigantic piece of natural magnetite, which obviously has a tremendous magnetic field. Why would the architects of the UN Meditation Room wish to import such an expensive material if it didn't do anything? Doesn't it make a lot more sense that this magnetite actually helps to harness and enhance the natural spiraling magnetic earth energies in the room? We can start to see that by those who know, this technology was indeed never lost, only kept hidden. And now we come to the most interesting part of all of this, the famous all-seeing eye that is printed on the reverse side of every American dollar in circulation. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and John Adams adopted it after they were given the task of creating a seal for the United States of America on July 4, 1776. The all-seeing eye is unanimously agreed upon as being a Masonic symbol. As we now know that this dot represents the one or the octave, we can understand why it would be given the symbol for deity or the all-seeing eye. Now, if we look back to the United Nations Meditation Room mural, we can see that this same symbol was carefully and secretly encoded within it. What we see in this picture is that the central circle, divided into quarters to symbolize the four elements, is directly framed within a triangle. Although this triangle is extended, the image is the same. Furthermore, when you continue the circular line to the left of the central circle as we have done, you can see that this forms a larger circle that precisely circumscribes the smaller one. This is the classic astrological symbol for the sun. By putting a line through the central circle on the exact same diagonal angle of tilt that is implied by the surrounding shapes, we can indeed see that it represents the earth, tilted away from the sun, with one half illuminated with daylight, and then to top it all off, we have the suggestion of a spiraling line that is at work on the central circle. End quote. The mural was painted by Beau Bescow, a friend of Dag Hammarskjöld. Bescow stated that his fresco contained no intentional symbols. All that I seriously sought to do was to open up the wall, in order to let the eye travel farther and to open up the mind, provoking meditation but not directing it, he said. This may be true in the exoteric sense, where the uninitiated may not perceive the true symbolism. However, there is definitely an esoteric or hidden aspect of the symbolism that would only be perceived by initiates into the secret mysteries such as Freemasons, Theosophists, some well-versed New Agers, and those who have made a study of occult symbolism. Beyond what Wilcock has revealed, the serpentine line that dominates the center of the mural is suggestive of the Kundalini life force that is invoked through meditation. Kurt Kutzer, a practitioner of yoga who maintains an information website on Kundalini, says, quote, Kundalini literally means coiling, like a snake. In the classical literature of Hatha Yoga, Kundalini is described as a coiled serpent at the base of the spine. The image of coiling, like a spring, conveys the sense of untapped potential energy. Perhaps more meaningfully, Kundalini can be described as a great reservoir of creative energy at the base of the spine. End quote. This energy, in reality demonic power, is unleashed through meditation. However, it is not something to be handled lightly, as stated by a Kundalini practitioner by the name of Harshadeva. Quote, it is a matter of practical knowledge in the Hindu, Jain, and Buddhist tantric traditions that if anyone meditates systematically, seriously, and sincerely for 1 to 3 years, regulates his or her sexual conduct, thereby increasing the vital energy, the Kundalini Shakti is bound to awaken. There is nothing mysterious in this at all. It is a perfectly natural process of psychophysiological and spiritual unfolding that occurs when the environment is favorable and meditation is practiced with zeal and intensity. With the proper and safe awakening of the Shakti, the aspirant develops the capacity to become creative in both the inner and the outer worlds. Access is gained to different states of consciousness, and creative solutions present themselves for the challenges faced in life. End quote. An illustration of the Kundalini force reveals the similarity to the intertwining portion of Bescow's mural. The serpent energy enfolds the daylight portion of the earth in the mural. The practitioners of Kundalini Yoga would laugh at the suggestion that this is a fitting representation of the serpent, Satan, ruling as the god of this world. Laugh though they may, those who have knowledge of God's word can easily see the significance of such symbolism. In view of the obviously occult nature of UN spirituality, one must ask why certain leaders in the world Christian movement wish to join forces with the United Nations for any purpose. Quote, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. The UN Meditation Room reflects the occult sciences in every regard. It is a fitting display for the globalist spirituality that is overtaking the world. May it be a warning to Christians who think they can work hand in hand with that spirituality and still maintain the purity of the faith. Whether we like it or not, the United Nations is wielding tremendous influence over our lives by the implementation of its agenda through government agencies. Our education system is being impacted by the U.S. Department of Education, which has established its guidelines along those of the UN. Thus, spirituality is being reintroduced into the public schools through cultural studies, which require students to engage in pagan worship while forbidding as much as possible any reference to Jesus Christ. Even the recent authorization to post the Ten Commandments in the schools does not allow for reference to Jesus as the only way to the Father. That is because the purpose is not to instill faith, but to persuade children to be moral and productive citizens. In that regard, the Ten Commandments are considered an instrument in the quest of social restraint, not as a guide for what God requires of us. We should expect this from a pluralistic society that is becoming more pagan every day. The authorized use of pagan symbols and practices in government schools far outweigh anything even remotely biblical. The schools, following the UN model, are laboratories for the New World Order spirituality. The U.S. military is increasingly under the command of the UN and NATO. In the process, it is adopting New Age spirituality under its chaplaincy programs. Chaplains may offer psychological counseling and even spiritual counseling, provided they keep an open mind about religion. They may not announce that Jesus is the only way to God, at least not unless they are speaking to believing Christians. An example of the inroads of the new spirituality into the military is the Credo Institute, an outreach to Navy and Marine personnel. Credo Institute states that their purpose is to promote a dialogue concerning the spiritual challenges of our culture and how we can help each other become instruments of peace. Credo Pacific Northwest offers the following about the spiritual aspect of its program. Quote, "The philosophy of our program is distinctly spiritual. This spiritual approach builds trust and facilitates an experience of unconditional acceptance, heightens a sense of personal responsibility, energizes a desire to contribute to the community. At its core, Credo neither merely imparts information nor aims at diagnosis and cure. Individuals are encouraged to share only what they are comfortable sharing, define their own goals, and move at their own pace. Credo invites reflection, but does not attempt to fix people or force them to work on perceived issues. Instead, we attempt to look beyond behaviors to affirm each person as a unique creation of God with value and significance." End quote. Credo's team members are described as spiritually oriented persons on a faith journey of their own. The new spirituality being promoted under the guiding hand of public entities has nothing to do with true faith in Jesus Christ. The major push for spiritual understanding and cooperation with political forces is being led by New Age proponents of a one-world religious system. Working through interfaith organizations such as the Temple of Understanding and backed by political powers and big capital, the proponents of the one-world religion have succeeded in diluting the influence of the gospel and replacing it with a quasi-Christian religion based on social action. As a result, political powers are feeling more comfortable about working hand-in-hand with religious institutions, including Christian churches, in their efforts to shape communities into a moral and just society. No longer are churches to be ignored in planning and implementing the new social order. They are to be partners, and many churches are jumping at the chance to be included in the plan. At the local community level, churches are working with social services agencies, local businesses, neighborhood associations, schools, and other secular entities to foster a better society. Religious institutions should form the hub of all community activity. Churches are being looked to as community resources. Their role will not be defined by the churches themselves, but by the leaders within the local community. Some may think this provides greater opportunities for outreach of the gospel into the community. The truth is that, while working with these secular institutions, churches cannot minister the gospel. They may offer psychological counseling, spiritual meditation, and even exercises in yoga or other spiritual disciplines, but they may not preach the gospel. This model for community governance is being adopted throughout the United States. Politicians know the influence that religious institutions hold over the minds of their adherents. If those institutions can be convinced to work within the community structure, the people can be more easily used for the New World Order. The task of the One World Religion is to bring mankind into spiritual unity in order to be conformed to the new humanity that will save the cosmos, the quantum leap in human evolution. Those who do not make the leap, or at least strive to make the leap, will be expendable. Although the World Christian Movement suggests that we can win the world for Christ, the truth is that the world does not want Jesus Christ. It wants another Christ, Antichrist. We've addressed the problem of the World Christian Movement. Now we should address the question of what we can do about it. The answer, in a nutshell, is nothing. Let me explain. Globalism is a fact. The world has no choice but to follow the path to globalism. Due to the impact of man's technology, there truly are no boundaries between nations. The jet stream carries the pollutants of one nation to another. Ocean currents carry contamination from one shore to another. And that's just as far as the ecological issues are concerned. The economic issues are just as intertwined between nations now, and as much as we Americans, who have been raised to view our sovereignty as something sacred, may wish to ignore it, the truth is that governments no longer think in terms of sovereignty. Democracy is on the rise everywhere, and with democracy comes a demand from the people for a better way of life, particularly in materialistic terms. The answer to that demand is more technology and more industry. Thus, governments are forced to look to commerce for the answer to their people's demands. This is what global enterprise is all about. Few goods are not produced and or assembled in foreign lands. Corporations want cheap labor, and government helps them get it with international trade agreements. We are led to believe that the government determines the course of our nation's domestic and foreign policies, but more and more, those policies are being guided by huge multinational corporations. It is mammon, after all, that is ruling the world. And government officials know who butters their bread. It isn't the common man, as much as we would like to believe it. The common man is merely fodder for the international money interests' cannons. What's good for big business is good for the government. That has been the slogan of big capital for a long time. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that socialism or any other economic system is better than capitalism. Personal ownership of property and of the means of production and distribution is biblical, although during biblical times, commerce was primarily local. What we are talking about here is international capitalism on a grand scale which threatens the individual enterprises of small businesses. Everything is going toward larger, multinational corporations and less expensive goods. That's fine as far as consumers go, but it also means that the wealth of the world is more and more being controlled by fewer people. And those people hold the reins of government by virtue of their monetary power. There are few, if any, statesmen left to challenge Mammon. And now Mammon is rebuilding the tower to the stars. No, it is not only inevitable that globalism become a reality, it is destined. Scripture tells us of the day in which we are living when the forces of evil will gain more and more control over the world's populace. The best we can do is witness to those souls with whom the Lord grants us the opportunity to come into contact. Kipling was short-sighted when he stated that East is East and West is West and never the twain shall meet. Just as government and money are destined toward globalism, so is religion. Materialism alone cannot sate the spiritual vacuum that exists within man. If the God of the Bible does not fill that void, then man must fill it with something else. Global religion is the answer for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Man, after all, wants a peaceful existence along with his bread. Atheism has not been able to give him that peace which is only found in the spiritual dimension. Only Jesus gives perfect peace which casts out fear. But man loves himself too much to allow Jesus to take control of his life. Instead, he looks within for the peace he seeks. And if he finds a modicum of peace while in the throes of meditation or prayer to some faraway God, that peace cannot last. The reason it cannot last is because man's heart is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Man is self-centered. This is his problem, but it is also the reason he looks within to find the solution to his problem. His ego says, "I don't need a Savior. I'll save myself." And that is what religion offers him, the belief that he can save himself. The means for that salvation is works. Man fools himself into thinking he loves others by giving something to them, particularly to those who love him. But as much as he may love those who love him, he cannot love his enemies. Only truly born-again believers in Jesus can do that. And for us, it isn't all that easy. We will not stem the tide of globalism in government, business, or religion. But we can protect ourselves and our loved ones from being deceived into following the New World Order. So while, as I said, there is nothing we can do about the World Christian Movement, we can focus our time, effort, and material resources on ministering the truth to others. Some may ask to whom they should give. After all, their churches are supporting organizations involved in the World Christian Movement. Nearly every missions program is tainted by the ecumenical social gospel. Yet, there are individuals that are not compromising the gospel, even if in their naivety or ignorance they are still connected to the World Christian Movement in some way. See if you might be able to give directly to those individuals without the organization in which they are serving taking a share from them. Search out others who may be serving the Lord in truth and help them where you can. Help brethren that you know who are in need. We have to get out of the tax deduction syndrome. Not everything we give to the Lord has to benefit us with the IRS. Does a brother in Christ need a new car? Help him get one. Does a sister in Christ need medical care? See that she receives it. We can give our money, energy, and time to those who are truly in need. Quote, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." James 2, verses 14 through 17. But a word of caution. We must give of these things wisely. We should not give to someone who is not worthy, someone who is a freeloader or a false brother, or to one who is living in sin. Quote, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 15. "But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 13. We must use compassion tempered with wisdom in our service to others, lest we find ourselves working against the will of God in their lives. If we will follow the Scriptures in their guidelines for such service, we will not go wrong. Beyond this, service to the brethren and keeping ourselves pure from the pollutions of the world and from the false doctrine of deceivers, there really is little else we can do in regard to the world Christian movement. Yes, we should warn others of the deception, but be prepared to be spat upon and kicked out of the synagogues. There is too much at stake for corporate Christianity. The CEOs of the major religious franchises do not like their products scrutinized. They are in the business of selling good feelings through their human wisdom that passes as biblical insight. We hear preached from the pulpits warnings against the world's philosophy of, if it feels good, do it. To think that people should do things in the body just because they feel good is anathema to religious-minded people, as it should be. Yet are not the many caught up in today's false revival guilty of the same thing in the realm of the spirit? If it feels good, it must be of God. Do it. The feel-good efforts of the world Christian movement fit this pattern. Conclusion. Throughout the early decades of the 20th century, evangelical Christianity held the line against the onslaught of higher criticism, liberal theology, mysticism, and myriad attacks against the purity of the gospel. In the latter half of the century in particular, that line has become blurred beyond recognition. The problem is that Christians in general have trusted in their religious institutions to do their work for them. Individual Christians have been too busy, naive, unknowledgeable, or just plain lazy in educating themselves about the tenets of their faith. The same shortcomings apply to their education about the apostasy that has been at work to destroy their faith. As a result, they have allowed theologians and other religious leaders to do their thinking for them. As the enemy of their souls has infiltrated and corrupted the Christian institutions, whether denominations or institutions of higher learning, the teachings that have been handed down to the people have become more and more corrupted. There are few today who have the inclination, let alone the understanding, to defend their faith against the apostasy that has taken hold of their beloved institutions. Satan speaks the language of the evangelical through his ministers of righteousness. Substituting a false gospel that contains a sufficient amount of truth coming in the name of Jesus. Thus, he has lulled to sleep the largest segment of Christians in the world. The world Christian movement, enlisting the names and teachings of highly respected leaders within the Christian community, has corrupted the meaning of evangelism to bring it into line with liberal theology and even New Age mysticism. According to these corruptors of the faith, the gospel is no longer adequate unless it is accompanied by charismatisms, signs and wonders theology, coupled with social action through cooperation with the United Nations and its non-governmental organizations. The secular saviors of the world have convinced the major Christian leaders to join their New Age agenda, allowing them to use the name of Jesus to accomplish that goal. Thus, the new gospel of the world Christian movement allows that Jesus is already found in the world's religions which have been inspired by God with sufficient truth to save, apart from the true gospel given to us by Jesus and his apostles. God's word tells us that this gospel of the world Christian movement is a deception. Quote, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3, verse 16. It is necessary to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. The Scripture also tells us that one cannot believe unless one is told about Jesus. Quote, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10, verses 13 through 17. The corrupted gospel of the world Christian movement gives lip service to evangelism. Yes, it wants to tell the world about Jesus, but only within the context of the various cultures' religious understanding. There are many lost souls who think they worship Jesus. but it is another Jesus than the one that Paul and the apostles preached about. Thus, the world Christian movement denies the biblical truths that are essential to the saving of souls. In their stead, it offers temporal salvation from the woes of this world, and even there it is unable to deliver. So man is left with a false hope of a better life in this world and a false gospel that cannot save him from the next. Those who think they are going to win the world for Christ will suffer nothing but frustration in the long run. As many Christians who get resaved at their altars, it will never be enough. They are into kingdom building, only it isn't the kingdom of God, it is their own kingdom. Many pastors caught up in the news of the revival sweeping America and the world are trying their best to get on the bandwagon of that revival. They are determined to push their people to win their community to Christ, but they are being frustrated by one simple truth. Quote, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The world will not be won to Christ. Even when he returns and establishes his righteous government upon the earth, it will be necessary for him to rule with a rod of iron. If the world will not obey him without harsh measures then, even with his visible presence in their midst, how much less will it obey him under a Christian theonomic structure? Trusting the Christian media spin on revival, the leaders of the world Christian movement reject God's word that nowhere speaks of revival at any time, but rather of apostasy as we approach the end days. But they don't want to believe God's word. They have a better plan than God has, and if God doesn't like it, he's going to have to accept it because they are going to accomplish the salvation of the world with or without his help. Well, John saw something different than what the world Christian movement says will happen in the last days. Quote, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, and tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear." Revelation 13, verses 1 through 14. There is no end to this subject.